For thousands of years, humanity has been searching for the fountain of youth, something that will stop the aging process and give us everlasting life. The ancient Egyptians had this way of mixing oil with the blood of a black calf to dye their hair black when they started to go grey. The Assyrian Empire, all spread throughout, combined ox gall with licorice and honey to stay young. But I don't think anyone's quite approached this task as seriously as us in the 21st century. We moisturize, we exfoliate, we Botox, we nip, we tuck, we lift, we raise, we suck in, we do all sorts of things, we take supplements, exercise regimens. But none of us have done quite as much as this tech entrepreneur that's going to appear on your screen, a guy by the name of Brian Johnson. In 2013, he sold his company to PayPal for $800 million. And one might think, well, that amount of money can make such a great difference to my life. Well, for him, it started him on this descent into binge eating, binge drinking, and eventually into a depression where, in his own words, his brain would constantly say to him, life is hopeless. As he reached the pit of this hopelessness, ironically, the way he dealt with it was to throw himself into trying to live forever. Why you would want to live forever in a life of hopelessness, I don't know. But that's what his goal became. Literally two words, don't die. There's a Netflix documentary you can watch by that name, Don't Die. But basically, he launched this life of spending millions of dollars where every day he would take 100 pills. He would finish all his meals by 11 o'clock. Two out of three of those meals were the exact same every day. And I can't remember the list, but it was things like beans and sprouts and, you know, leeks and legumes and all sorts of wonderful things. He would never go out at night. He'd be in bed by 8:30 p.m. on the dot. He slept alone, would never share his bed. He bathed in LED lights every day. He gets regular skin treatments, red light therapy. He has a team of medical health experts who are constantly monitoring his body's reactions. He's even injected blood plasma from his 18-year-old son. And he wants every one of us to join in with him as he pursues this goal of cracking the code to immortality. Who wants to sign up? You know, the interesting thing about this for me is that Ecclesiastes 3:11 does say that God has set eternity in the human heart. So his desire for eternal life is not wrong, but his method is terribly flawed. In Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, Jesus says, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is' or 'There it is.'" Apologies to the Americans for that. "Because the kingdom of God is in your midst." The life that we long for, the kingdom life, is not a physical or material way of being. It is in our midst. Those words in Greek mean it is among you or within you. It's inside. It's in spirit. It's a spiritual life that we actually crave. The life of God that is righteousness, peace, and joy. But that, and this is where we struggle, that's not something we can give ourselves. It's not something we can strive or struggle to attain. It's not something we can achieve with the way we choose to live our lives or treat our bodies. It can only be given to us by God. When it says kingdom of God, it means God's kingdom. It belongs to him. It's his. Gee, my words this morning, I apologize. One of those days. If I had an apple and it belonged to me, or let's use something else. So if I had a packet of Tim Tams, they're Michael's Tim Tams. If you want to partake in those Tim Tams, I have to give you one. So it is with the life of God in his kingdom. He has to give it to you. You can do nothing to take it for yourself. But in our passage today, Jesus calls us to approach him to receive that life. And the question we have to consider, whether we're starting at the beginning or we've been going a long time, is, are we coming to Jesus for this life? Or have we started to look for it elsewhere? As we consider that, we turn to a passage for this morning, which is a short one, but one of the most important you can ever seek to truly understand. It's Luke 18, verses 5 to 17. It says this: "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a time in his life when he went through a crisis. He was speaking at conferences, a well-known pastor, teacher, speaker. Everything was going well in this conference. People were engaged. They wanted to hear more from him. By all metrics, he was doing well. But at the end of each day, he'd go back to his room alone, empty and frustrated. And so when the conference ended, he gathered four of his trusted friends together with him and started to share his life story. And as he shared, one of them interjected and said, "Well, let me ask you a few questions," which he did. And then at some point he said to him, "I want you to put your head down on the table, close your eyes, and imagine your father's holding you in his arms. What do you feel?" Instantly, as he followed the instruction, he began to sob because his father had died when he was just 7 months old. But in that moment, he experienced the pure love of God for the first time in his life. This is a man who had preached about God's love continuously, but he'd never made it personal to himself. This passage that we've just read is not something just to be read. It's to be something that we have to make personal for ourselves. We're not called literally to reverse the aging process and become children. And this isn't actually about children at all in one sense. It's about us seeing and embracing a life with him where we come to him as little children to receive the Father's care, to make that personal and to live from that place. How do we do that? The first is that we must approach him, approach Jesus, even in the face of opposition. Verse 15 says, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them." So just as we've been looking at parables over the last few weeks, Jesus uses this opportunity with children as an earthly illustration of a spiritual reality. It's a picture of parents bringing their children to him, babies, infants, toddlers, so that Jesus can place his hands on them. In the Greek, it's just one word which means touch, and every time it appears in the New Testament, it's referring to the way that when Jesus touched someone, he healed them. When Jesus touched someone, he delivered them from evil spirits. When Jesus touched someone, blessing and power and authority came upon them. And this wasn't an unusual practice in Jewish culture at the time, because every single parent at some point would take their young kids, usually at the age of one, to a priest or a rabbi for that priest or rabbi to lay his hands upon their child and bless them and ask God's favor upon them, to pray for them. One of the common prayers at the time went like this: "May this child grow famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works." In other words, what they were praying for is that their children would grow up to be righteous, and growing up to be righteous, that they may inherit the kingdom of God when it came. There was another context where children were prayed for with laying on of hands, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Every year, the Jews celebrated the Day of Atonement, where they came before the Lord and offered a sacrifice for their sins and sought the forgiveness of God. And children were brought to be incorporated in that prayer for forgiveness upon their lives. So in this context of the day, parents bring their children to Jesus for Jesus to forgive, to heal, to save, to redeem, to bring blessing and favor and honor to them in his kingdom. And Scripture calls you and I to do the same. In Isaiah 51, it starts way back when the Lord says to his people, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In John 7, 37, he stands up and shouts out in front of thousands of people, "Let all who are thirsty come to me and drink." When he first called his disciples, Scripture tells us the words he spoke were, "Come to me, come follow me." In the Greek, that word "come" was come here, come now. It was urgent. It was, what's that word? Something commanding, imperative, thank you. It was imperative, it was urgent, it was "come follow me now." Interestingly, the same word, when Peter walks on the water for the first time, it's in response to Jesus saying, "Come." The beginning and ongoing nature of the Christian life is that we come to Jesus for everything we need in this life and in the kingdom's life. But you and I have a choice. This is what Jesus faced in his ministry on this earth. To the Pharisees in John 5, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you" what? "Refuse to come to me to have life." In Luke 13, 34, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." The question we have to start with this morning is, are we willing to come to Jesus for the life that we so desperately long for and need in our everyday? Is there some area in your life in this moment right now where you need a touch from Jesus? Whether healing or forgiveness or power or some way to help you grace to obey what you know His will is calling you into. If there is, then come to Him. Do not delay. Do not hold off. Do not wait for another time when it's easier. Come now. This is the day that the Lord has made. The time of salvation is here and now. And in this passage, we see the need to come and to keep on coming because very often there's a battle that stands between us and Him. If we read on in verse 15, it says, "When the disciples saw these children coming, they rebuked them." The word "rebuke" is aggressive. It's that they started to say no and constantly rebuff them from coming. It wasn't just a one-off. It was the disciples are there keeping them at bay. If we consider the scene for a moment, it's when Jesus is preaching with authority like no one's ever seen before. It's when he's healing the sick and delivering the spirit-bound. Huge crowds are starting to follow him, and now in this busyness and weariness of life, people are bringing their children for a prayer and blessing. The disciples, maybe, if we're going to be generous to them, think that they're doing Jesus a favor. At worst, they're saying, "He's too busy for you. You're not important enough. You're not useful to the kingdom. We need the best and the brightest. We need the wealthy and the warriors. What are children going to do to help Jesus bring the kingdom here?" Because they're still thinking in terms of their physical life when he's trying to get them to see beyond. So often when we try to come to Jesus, something or someone gets in our way. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. But when you're trying to maybe start a quiet time or a devotional life, or pray, or read the word, or go to church even, or join a small group, and something just seems to keep getting in the way, holding you back from coming to Jesus in a way you know how. It can be external things like just simple life interruptions, distractions, busyness, circumstances arise or change. It can be other people, maybe your children, maybe your little children. Sometimes it's internal voices that rebuke our attempts to approach Jesus. That's that voice within you that says, it's not important, or you're not good enough, or I feel distant. How could I possibly come? Or look at what's in the way. Temptation, sin presents and knocks at the door. Every single one of us will battle between that new self that he's given us that wants to be with him, but also still an old self that is weighed down by its baggage from the past. The old ways of thinking, the old guilts, the old shames, the griefs in our life that we still carry in some way because we've never quite been able to shake them. These things try to come in and separate us from the Lord. The evil one himself does everything in his power to keep us from coming to Jesus. There's every year, there about 1,500 hikers set out on a journey across this place called the Appalachian Trail. Only 10% actually complete the 3,500-kilometer journey because it's challenging terrain. And one of the main reasons people drop out is because they don't pack light. They fill themselves up on their backpacks with all sorts of things like cameras and binoculars and metal cutlery and plates and multi-knives and extra toothpaste and more medical supplies that they wouldn't need if they're in a war zone. Books, all sorts of surplus items, but at some stage in that journey, they either need to drop those things that are superfluous and keep on going, or they more often keep everything, turn around, and go home. There are things in our lives as Christians that we continue to carry into our relationship with him, not in a way that he says they're holding on to you, but we hold on to them. Voices and baggage, experiences, history, sufferings, afflictions, ways of thinking, the way we were raised, they just cling hold. And there comes points in our lives where Jesus wants to reveal those things to us, not so that we can drop them for ourselves, but so that he can set us free. That he can cut that weight off of our lives, that we can know unequivocally, this now no longer belongs in me, and I don't have to think this way anymore. I can be free. Because the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover every sin and every stain and every muck and all the filth and every wound that everyone's ever caused us. We can let it go because his love will fill the place that is void. He will kick behind forever the things that weigh us down, if we would come and keep coming until they're gone. If we would put all our trust in him and his way for our lives. So I urge you to consider, are there obstacles getting in your way? Are there disappointments, disillusionments? You've made attempts in the past, but you know deep down you never stuck at it. You tried once, you tried twice, maybe a week, maybe a month, but you didn't keep going until you received the breakthrough. Something kept you from pushing into that place where when you seek, you find. When you ask, you receive. When you knock, he will open that door to you. Come to him. Keep coming to him. Don't let anything or anyone get in the way of you and Jesus, because he won't let anything get in the way either. The word of God says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a promise from a loving God who cannot lie. We need to approach. As the text continues, we approach and Jesus does the addressing. He addresses those who approach, he addresses those who oppose him. In verse 16, it says, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Okay, so an important qualification. It's not just that we come that matters, it's how we come that matters. You must come to him as a little child. For thousands of years in the Old Testament, the people of God had to approach God through a very particular way. They had to come to the temple. They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to go through a priest in order to approach God. Because he is holy and he is just and we are not. We have no right to stand before God. We have no right to receive from him because we have turned our backs on him and embraced sin. Embraced life our way, on our terms, with our desires. But now Jesus comes along and he says to those who will come as children, you can have everything in my Father. Those who come to the Father must come through me. But if you will, as a child, it is yours. There's a story about Queen Victoria and her husband, Prince Albert, when they were early in their marriage, when they had this terrible argument. And halfway through the argument, Albert just storms out and locks himself in his private quarters. Victoria chases him, starts banging on his door to get in, and Albert goes, "Who's there?" And she says, "The Queen of England." He doesn't answer the door. It remains locked. So she keeps banging until eventually she composes herself and pauses and then gently taps. And this time, "Who's there?" is answered with, "Your wife." Body language experts say that if a person stands up to speak to someone who is seated, for a temporary moment, they exercise authority over them. But if they come down to their level and directly at them, they're more likely to... It's a weird moment between husband and wife. I'm not going to go there, but... if you raise yourself up physically, you'll exercise temporary authority over that person. If you come to their level, you're more likely to establish communication. See, the incredible nature of the gospel is that's exactly what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He set aside his throne. He set aside his crown of glory, his position over us, his authority over us. He came as one of us, came to our level, looked us in the eye and said, "This is the way. Humility is the key to the kingdom." And he went to the cross to prove it, that if we lower ourselves, he will raise us up. If we see ourselves as we truly are, we will see him high and lifted up, and then he will raise us to his level. I forgot to say that in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Humility is the road to the kingdom. A.W. Tozer, I'm doing a number on Will this morning, says, "Now as always, God discloses himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent." 1 Corinthians tells us this. We must simplify our approach. We must strip down to essentials and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this, without doubt, God will quickly respond. So the significance of a baby or a little child is that they're completely dependent on their parents for life and growth. If a baby doesn't have any parents or anyone to care for them, they will die. So there's this inherent nature in a baby that they just trust that they have a parent who'll provide their every need, that they'll be fed, they'll be clothed, they'll be sheltered and protected and defended. And then as they grow, that they'll be guided and instructed in the way they should live. A baby or a toddler cannot do anything meaningful for themselves. They don't deserve their parents' care. They've done nothing to earn their way. They've achieved nothing that a parent should say, "Okay, now I'll love you." It's simply just that the parent has love and grace to give them everything they need. This is the way of the kingdom life, that we must recognize our total dependence upon Jesus, that we are the completely helpless, defenseless, vulnerable babies. But that when we recognize that, we'll also see that we have a loving Father who comes to take care of our every need, that we might have life and to grow in His goodness. The problem for many of us, I think, is that two things. We slip into adult mode, where it's now I have to do everything. I have to make my own way, provide for myself, justify myself in the eyes of the world and the people around me. And we start to take that position of control over our lives. Or I think I've felt the Lord in the last 24 hours in particular say, too often with us as Christians, the more likely position that we hold is as entitled children, where we know that we are God's children, and we know that we need good things from Him and that He gives good things, but we take that for granted and we demand it of Him and we expect it from Him. And then when He tries to do the guiding thing, we say, no, I don't want to do that. I'll take what you have to give me, but I won't follow what you have for me. There's a sense of entitlement in our culture, in our generation, that says, I deserve, I have. It's God's job to do this for me. And it means we don't come in the humility of childhood. We come with an entitlement expectation. And when kids are entitled or spoiled, what a parent has to do is withhold, because too much of a good thing spoils. And so many of us are coming to God like this when He wants us to come like this. We deserve nothing. We are orphans without Him. Frederica Matthews Green says it this way: ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every day tear down. You know, we all have this just almost default where we slip back into this sense of entitlement with the Lord, or that we're on our own, we've got to do it for ourselves. Humility doesn't just remember our need. It knows that it needs the Lord to provide it, and that He does. How are you coming to Jesus in your life right now? Is it low so that He can lift you up? Is it entitled because you feel like that's His job? We approach, He addresses, and then we accept the kingdom for those who are willing to receive as a child. In verse 17, it says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. To receive might seem logical, but to receive means that you take what you are given and you use it for the purpose with which it was given. A little child receives because they inherently trust their parent. They don't even have to think about it. They just, when it's time to feed milk or food or whatever, it's there, it's ready, they receive it. When they need to be dressed, they're dressed, they receive it. When they need to be cleaned, they're cleaned, they receive it. If you offer a little child an ice cream, they don't say, I don't believe in ice cream, so no thank you. They don't say, what's the catch? They don't wonder if you as your parent are trying to poison them when it comes to ice cream. They don't worry about cavities or upset tummies or putting on too much weight. They don't feel like they have to pay you back. They just receive and enjoy. But we struggle to do that because we feel like if someone gives, then I owe them something back. If someone gives, what's their true motive? You know, there's no such thing as a free lunch. We're too proud. We don't want to feel indebted. We want to remain firmly in control. And so we don't receive that which God comes to give his children. Generally, little kids trust what their parents tell them. They allow their parents to hold their hand and lead them across the road. They don't think about that. They just trust that their parent will get them across safely. I know when I was, when Benji was little, I told him one day that I had been the one who had trained Michael Jordan to be able to do all he could do. And he believed me. Because that's what his father told him. He just had that instinctive trust that what my daddy says is true, I will follow. R.C. Sproul tells the story of when he was a young teenager. He had an overactive guilty conscience. And there was something he was feeling particularly guilty about, so he went to his pastor and confessed and shared with him what it was, and what should I do? And so the pastor said, well, let's open the word. Let's go to this verse, 1 John 1, verse 9. Of course, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so they read that together, but then R.C. said, I still feel guilty. And so the pastor said, okay, let me take you to another verse. And so he flicks through the Bible and he brings R.C. Sproul to a verse and he says, read this. And the confused teenager says, this is the one we just read, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the pastor said, well, how do you feel now? And R.C. said, I still feel guilty. So I said, okay, let me take you to another verse. Took him back to 1 John 1, 9. Read it again. Why? We've just read this twice. Read it again. So he read the verse again. How do you feel? I still feel guilty. And so the pastor says to him, how many times does God have to tell you something before you believe what he says? How many times does God have to tell us something before we will believe? It's one thing to believe in the existence of God, even his son Jesus. It's another thing to believe what he actually says and to live our lives based on that word. I have another child, a very little one. She responds differently to her father's words. Everything he says is why? I don't want to. You know, sometimes as a father, I will take the time to explain to her why. Other times I don't, and I say, as you all have at some point as parents, because I said so. Because there's just some things that can't be explained in any way that at that time they'll understand. And yet many of us come to our Father like that. Why? Where are you there? What are you doing here? Why not now? I want this. I want that. Why? And sometimes God in his grace will tell us why. Very often, he'll want us just to receive and trust and hear him say, because I said so. And that should be good enough, because no one loves us or knows what's best for us more than our loving Heavenly Father. And yet many of us, the biggest problem in our lives is that we just refuse to believe God's word. We prefer to sin than to obey it because we think that if we obey, we won't be happy. We won't have what we want. A sin never in the history of humanity has brought happiness. It may bring temporary pleasure, which will soon fade away. It never once has brought true or abiding happiness. Only a life lived in line with the Word of God brings forth true and lasting joy. The difference between a childlike faith and a childish one is one that learns to grow in simple dependence on Jesus Christ and acts in trust upon the Word of God. That's how we go from childish to childlike. The question this morning is, are you a Benji or are you an Emmy? And I ask that, I love my children both very much. They're an illustration, please, not a literal. But really, are you a Benji or are you an Emmy? You know what? It's okay to be an Emmy. But you have to at some point come to a place where no matter what the Father says, you respond to His authority in and over your life. Because that's where true life is found. That's where the kingdom comes as His will is done. And it's not enough to stay inside. It must be lived out. That's how we learn as we grow and experience the truth that when God asked me to do this, I did that. And look how it felt and see what the fruit was. And we grow. Where are we placing our trust this morning? As we close, I just have a short video that came during the week. And we're just going to have a watch and then go from there.
It's right behind you, man. I'm not. Don't move.
Alex, it's right behind you.
No, it's not.
Oh!
Oh, shit. We told you it worked.
As if that actually worked as well.
It was the last line upon the screen. If we go to the next slide, Will. That really caught my attention. Some of you put a lot of trust in panes of glass. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." This is written to Christians. It's written to people like you and me, that we have an enemy that prowls around like a lion, looking for an opportunity to consume us. And do you know what the word devil means in Greek? It's diabolos. It means an accuser, a slanderer. The devil comes around with lies and deception and half-truths and false truths and does everything he can to keep us from coming to Jesus. And not just from coming, but to stop trusting and to start looking for other forms of security or peace or goodness or what we want or need. When there's only one pane of glass that we can truly trust, it's Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the question as we close in a moment of reflection is, what is your pane of glass today? What are you basing your life upon? What are you building your life upon? Is it Jesus and His Word into your life? Is it a job, a bank account, other people, relationships? Come to Jesus and Jesus alone. Seek His Word and follow it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this is the part where we need your help. We need your spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need your spirit of insight and truth, who will by grace show us the areas of our lives where we're carrying baggage, where we're being held back from coming. where we're being pulled away to trust in other things that just don't bring peace to our souls. Whatever those things are for each of us, Lord, we just choose to bring them to you right now and ask you to set us free and to give us fresh grace, fresh heart, fresh faith to overcome, to rip them out of our lives and never see them come back ever again. Lord, where we know that we've been living in rebellion to your word into our lives, whether it be generally to what we know your word says, or whether it's specific to things you've spoken into our hearts, Lord, we ask you forgiveness. We ask you to wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb. Do a deep work in our hearts where we see that the greatest place we can be is like a little child in our Father's arms. May we know that those arms are ready, that they are true, and they will never let go to the one who wants to be within them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.